This is number four.
I want to just pick up what you were saying about all of us wanting to be recipients of community, but recognizing the high cost of giving in community. And I think about the analogy of the river. We need both the giving and receiving of life for the river to flow. If we only receive, we become a stagnant pond, and we are stopped up, and we are really no good to ourselves or anyone else. We become stagnant, and the river of life isn't flowing through us. So it is that river of life, the giving and receiving of life, that is the hallmark of a healthy church community. And you were mentioning, let's talk about some of the benefits of a healthy community. What as a pastor, what as a leader, what as a parishioner is the church going to look like if it has a healthy, vibrant community? Well, this kind of environment is going to be best for preventative conflict management. Here is where we're going to create a climate for cooperation, not collision. And I think about it that way as building up the immune system. If we keep on building our immune system of love and closeness and the desire to relate to one another as God would have us relate, we are building up our immunity against the attacks of the enemy. Healthy church community is the best way to handle the difficult people among us. How to learn relational skills together. To respond in a community setting where there's more resources, more to handle the problems than just one-on-one with difficult folks. And a healthy church community is the place to handle church discipline. In fact, I would say if you don't have a climate of caring and reconciliation in your church, you don't really have the basis for bringing the accountability of church discipline. Because we need that first affirmation, that mercy, that commitment to walk through the issues with one another before we can implement an effective church discipline. Another benefit of healthy church community is the way to take care of new believers. The way to offer everyone a chance to grow in their spiritual gifts and ministries. Many counseling issues can be resolved in-house within a healthy church community without the need for the official, more formal avenues of counseling. And in fact, building healthy community, you prevent much pathology in the first place. Healthy church community is the best way for all of us to confront our own need to grow, because there really isn't anywhere to hide anymore. We have to work out our relationships. We have to learn to forgive. So it's the God-designed opportunity He gives us to work on our own personal stuff. Healthy church community fosters a climate of unity amongst us, that we are all in this together. And as you say, Terry, if we don't learn it here, we have nothing of validity or power to go out into the world. It keeps the church gainfully employed. And by that I mean a healthy church community isn't just trying to get people to do busy work, but it is really ministering the life of Jesus to one another. It is such a wonderful way to mobilize the church for evangelism, for reaching out to the poor. In summary, it is the God-given way for us all to be healed, to grow up, to find our gifts and calling, and to go out and reproduce the life of Jesus in our world.
Ingrid, we have talked about the role of community in the life of a believer. We've talked about its benefits to the church. We've talked about its importance. We've talked about some key terms such as koinonia and community itself, what it is. But we've done that in a very general way, we've presented some broad ideas. We've even given a theological framework from which to house all of this or to jumpstart our concept of community. But we really need to be much more specific now. We need to segue into some specificity here. And so what I'd like to ask you is how is this type of community, now that we know how important it is, now we know what the benefits are, now we have a theological framework, how is that best facilitated within the church family?
Well, Terry, the best way that we can facilitate the kind of community that we've been talking about is within the context of small groups. Here is where we get the opportunity to rub shoulders with one another in a way that will bring forth all of the growth and the life that God wants for us. So a church's small group life provides the opportunities to grow relationally as well as in faith. A healthy group will handle conflict well and have a high degree of trust and risk and growth. We want the kind of body life that will have the wisdom, the compassion, the scripturally attuned words of life for one another, that will have that week in and week out commitment to help one another discover God, not only in the good times, but in the midst of crisis, and in just the midst of the everyday mundanities of life. And all of this happens most consistently in ongoing small group settings. Of course, as always, our best example is Jesus and his small group. He had a small group of 12, and that's actually the optimum size for a small group. But within that small group of disciples, he had three or so that were very close friends. And he also related to 70 or so in a wider circle. And we can think about this in terms of, well, the Old Testament talked about tribes and clans and families. But think about it as the small group and Sunday celebration is like the nuclear family and the extended family. And we need both. We're saying that we need those wonderful Sunday morning services with good worship, music, good teaching, the celebration of our life in Jesus and together. It gives us that great sense of belonging to something that's larger than our own family unit, that solidarity, the unity, the sense that we are part of something that is big and powerful, which is the Church of Jesus. However, we still need the smaller structures, those smaller settings of small group life to apply the word, not just to hear the word, but the application, the interaction of the word together, the imparting of life with hands-on prayer and ministry for each other. So the point is that we need both. We need the nuclear family and we need the extended family. We need the small group life and the Sunday celebrations. It's interesting, though, in the church, we tend to see the larger body, the big gatherings, as the essential focal point, and the smaller groups as more peripheral. And sometimes the smaller groups with a certain degree of suspicion. So this is quite different than we do in natural life, where we see the family as the basic unit, and then we meet together in larger celebrations for birthdays and for get-togethers. But the day-to-day in-and-out growth we see is happening within the nuclear family, and I think it's the same in the church in terms of small group life.
Ingrid, you have noted that community is best facilitated through small groups. Would you take a moment now and define for us what a small group is? I mean, what exactly do you have in mind so that we can have a common handle on what we're talking about when we use the term small group?
Okay, let me give you a definition and then we'll just pull it apart a little bit and look at the various elements in it. A small group is an intentional, interactive gathering of about, say, 8 to 16 people which meets on a regular basis for a particular purpose related to the member's spiritual journey. So this is not a group of people waiting in line to check in at the airport, and it's not a casual group conversing at a party. It implies a relational format that's different from casual conversation and different from a lecture. It's a guided conversation where all participate. It's intentional. In other words, it's planned. It's prayed over. There's a deliberate focus. It's interactive. It's face-to-face. The heart of the small group is the circle. It's not the classroom setting where the tables are all faced towards the front. It is the circle. The life of the group is the interaction between the people with, again, the ideal size being about 12. Because the larger the group, the less the interaction. Larger than, say, 15 or 16 people, we stop talking to a small group of friends and we begin to talk to an audience. And that is a completely different dynamic. So the degree of intimacy and openness goes down as the size of the group goes up. The small group should be regular. In other words, an agreed upon schedule. It could be once a week or once every 2 weeks. And the small group has a particular purpose. Its aims and goals are defined by the subject, by the covenant, by the ground rules of the group. And it is for our spiritual journey. The ultimate goal for all small groups is to help members grow in their maturity and to reproduce. So here's a question for you. Do we want a church with some small groups in it, or a small group church? Because if you want the latter, you do need a major paradigm shift. Because the life, the attention, and the focus of church energy in the case of a small group church will be aimed at the small group life. And this is fundamentally different than seeing the church as having a program of some small groups.
Ingrid, do we have any examples in the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that would kind of give a precedent for this?
Well, Terry, let's look at small groups in the Old Testament. Exodus 18 talks about the pastor, Moses, who was getting pretty exhausted, if you recall, and his father-in-law, Jethro, advised him, select capable men from all the people, men who fear God, are trustworthy, and hate dishonest gain, and appoint them as officials. In other words, appoint them as group leaders, over thousands, over hundreds, over fifties, and over tens. And the job of these officials, or group leaders, were to communicate Moses' words to the group members and to make Moses aware of the needs of the group members. Of course, we have small groups in the New Testament. And as we said just a few moments ago, Jesus led a small group, his disciples. His ministry to large groups proceeded and came out of his small group context. Jesus spent most of his time with his small group. They traveled together, they ate together, they lived together. The small group was Jesus' method for leadership training. It was within that circle that he modeled spiritual truth, attitudes, and behavior. The small group was the disciples' living, learning laboratory. It was small groups that discipled the thousands saved in the early years after Christ's resurrection. So there's many examples in Acts, in Romans, in Corinthians that refer to the church in homes. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Greet the church that meets in your house, says Romans. Day after day and in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ.
Ingrid, there are myriads of small groups in any given church. And so how do you categorize this, or how do you take these small groups and divide them up into different types, different kinds? Exactly, what is your thinking on that?
Terry, when I think about kinds of small groups, I think basically of two types. The basic group that I would call the growth group, and then other special interest groups. So let me talk first for a moment about the growth group, which is variously called kinship group, home group. Some people have called it cell groups or home churches, house churches, whatever. And this model would be the one most like the house church in the book of Acts. It's the one most like a family in that both men and women, children, all ages, elderly, would meet together. We would meet in homes rather than other venues. And a growth group would give attention to three basic areas to develop spiritual maturity. And I categorize them loosely as worship, fellowship, and outreach. Worship, which refers to our relationship with the Lord, the ministering in worship in song, the ministry of worship in the Word, that vertical relationship with the Lord, the giving and receiving from God. Then comes the horizontal relationship, our relationship with other believers. That's where the fellowship, the caring, the accountability, the training, receiving and giving life to each other. And then the outreach, which is our relationship with the world, serving, ministering, reaching out to those who need to hear the good news, giving to others. And of course, in freely giving, we receive back. So over time, these three areas need to be not only addressed in a growth group, but need to be in balance. At any one time, there might be more emphasis on one aspect than the other. But over time, because this is a committed, ongoing relationship, they will come into balance. We should also work toward the ideal of everyone having access to a growth group, but at the same time, being open to creative ways for using the resources we have at present to meet needs and promote growth in every member.
Ingrid, Peter, in his epistle tells us that we are to add to our faith knowledge, and he goes through a whole list of things and basically says, if we're not growing in our faith, we become useless in the kingdom of God. And so I especially like the way you've entitled these as growth groups, which I think is very, very biblical. Now, let me ask you, Ingrid, what are the benefits that, because you're acknowledging or promoting that the facilitation of community comes through small groups. So what would be, we know what the benefits of community are, but what are the benefits of this specific group that you've talked about, the growth group?
Well, the first one that comes to mind, first benefit, is that every member in the body has the opportunity to be pastored. No pastor, no matter how gifted he is, can pastor probably more than about 30 families. And if he thinks he can, he's not appreciating the family's real needs and problems. So what a growth group does then is take us out of that 80-20 traditional split in the church of 20% of the people doing the work, of 80% of the work that needs to be done. It's not biblical. And nor is that gulf between the clergy and the laity, where we have the idea that we voted you in, so therefore we have now hired you to do the work of making this church. No, it is the place where everyone finds their place and learns to function as members of the body of Christ, and where we're given real jobs, real ministry, real opportunities for fulfilled life and service together, not just that we needed somebody to staple the bulletins together, and not disparaging that in the least. The jobs need to be done, but it gives everybody that opportunity to grow in ministry and calling and fulfilling in their potential as people in the kingdom of God. So the benefit of the growth group is that needs are met, crises can be handled, ongoing healing and maturation can take place. Both leaders and members can be trained to reproduce life. The church teachings are made practical and applied personally. And so often pastors feel that they keep teaching good biblically oriented sermons and feel they have to just recycle those truths so often because they're not taking root in the hearts of their people. And the small growth group format allows them then to have interactive shared learning that we know in learning theory produces true application and actually true infusion, and thus comes into our life and practice. So the benefit of growth groups are that committed relationships can be established and grow. And out of those commitments that we form comes all sorts of shared life, shared ideas, shared visions, shared dreams for winning others to the Lord together. There's so many examples that I can give of one church community in England where they not only decided to share life together in small groups, they actually decided to make as a criteria for membership that you would move within 1 mile of the church. And of course, in England, there's a different culture and a different geographical capabilities there. And so everyone that felt called to join the church came and moved in within a mile of the church. And so out of this shared small group life, they would have wonderful block parties that they would throw for the people in the neighborhood. They had service to the neighborhood. There was tremendous outreach that all came out of the fact that they wanted to live life together in terms of not just the Sunday milieu, but ongoing committed relationship. All of that came out of their growth group life together.
Ingrid, now that we've learned a little bit about growth groups, are there other types of groups in which you categorize small groups?
Yes, I would say that the growth group would be the basic building block group. But there are times in our lives and seasons of our lives when we may need a variety of other group experiences. And I would classify these as special interest groups. So, for example, we need healing recovery groups, helping type groups within the church. And this is where anything from recovery groups, grief groups, divorce recovery, inner healing groups, any kind of group where the people require more support or healing than would be available in a generic growth group. Often these kinds of groups would be led by trained lay people, trained counselors that are able to deal with major life crises or past trauma. And often these groups are closed groups to ensure confidentiality and open sharing. Then there are other special interest groups such as parenting groups, empty nesters, young marrieds, intercession groups, groups for new believers, men's groups, women's groups, Bible study groups, or as I prefer it, Bible application groups, where you not only systematically search out the scripture, but you interact together in how best to apply that in your life. There are ministry outreach groups, service groups. And there's a whole kind of group that happens in retreats or weekend workshop settings that can be very intensive, but where the people are together for a short period of time. And while we're on the subject of kinds of small groups, it would be good to mention even groups that have decided to share households together. And there are numerous examples of that that are going on not only in this country but in other parts of the world. And that takes a certain grace and commitment and vision to be able to work that one out.